Acts chapter 20 is an actual recorded event where we will see in a moment where Paul says to those that he has spent time with, who he's lived with, and he brings this really clear declaration that says to them, I'm leaving you, and we are not going to see each other again until heaven. And what he says, I believe, is critical. In part, he answers a lot of questions for us. I've had some amazing conversations. We have talked about the now what. And that now what comes in a lot of different arenas. Now what? That's starting December 6th. Same-sex marriages will take place in our state. Now what? That pot is legal, the small amount. Now what do I do upon the discovery that my mate has had an ongoing affair for 5 years? Now what? What do I do? What's the answer to this? And here we have the Apostle Paul saying, let me tell you what you need to do. And I love how he brings a simplicity to everything that he has said. I mean, you and I have been on this journey in Acts, and we've seen so many things. So much has been written. So much has been addressed. And what we're going to see in a moment is the Apostle Paul is going to bring it down to one sentence. I love it. If ever I want to simplify something, I'll go find myself an engineer. And I'll say, okay, take all this and bring it down to one statement for me. And there are just some people who have this mind and ability. They can take all this information and they come up with one statement. And that's what the Apostle Paul does. You and I have to understand something. And I believe this is huge. We've talked a lot over the years about what is coming. We've talked a lot about the battle that is approaching, the war that we are facing. I was talking to someone about the situation in Israel, and what did I think? Well, they're at war. How else could you assume anything else when thousands of missiles are being launched into another country by a certain group of people? How would you interpret that any other way other than there is a war there? And I believe if we go back to the title, you would begin to see clearly the message that I bring to you is we are at war. We're not approaching war. We are not warning you about it. We are at war. We're at war because right now we face the challenge that R-74 was not rejected. Same-sex marriages are now legal, or will be legal, December 6th. Marriage is being redefined as we speak. We are at war. Divorce is continuing. It's not getting better. It might look like it's getting better, but what fools you is the fact that fewer people are getting married. They're just living with each other. We call it cohabitation. And so as a result, marriage is no longer seen and is beginning to lose its meaning as defined by Scripture. We are having sex before marriage and not thinking about it. Adultery is rising. All kinds of forms of adultery, not just sexual intercourse adultery, but the kind of adultery that happens that was redefined and has been redefined over and over again for us, that happens emotionally, physically, and relationally, so many things that begin to take place. We are at war over our sexuality. I thought it was interesting that looking at the landscape of conferences and all kinds of seminars are coming out, I see a repeated title, Redeeming Sexuality. It's obvious that across the country, we see a need to redeem our sexuality because we're at war. Homosexuality is becoming acceptable, even interesting. We are at war. Our health is being redefined. We are at war over life. Abortion isn't changing. It is still considered by many an increasing number, an appropriate option. I find it interesting that animals are gaining human rights. And in some cases, we do more for our pets than we do for our children in our society today. We are at war. Pot will be legal. And yet, addiction is on the rise. We know the consequences of what happens when people use drugs like that. There is no question of it. And yet, we see it rising. Addiction with alcohol, sexual addiction, gambling addiction. These things are rising every day. We are at war. The battle over what is moral and ethical, the battle over what is right and wrong, the battle over how to live the right way is at hand, and we are at war. The world we live in today is becoming unbelievably voyeuristic. Our technology is absolutely amazing, and yet unbelievably challenging. Because of our technology, we are able to do things that we would have never done before. Because of our technology, we face an unbelievable challenge and battle because of what is now available to us. Church, listen. It is time for us to stand up and speak up. It is time for us to no longer hesitate. It is critical. And as your leader, as your pastor, I have been called of God to take a stand. I have been called of God a long time ago when men that I love and honored laid hands on me and said, "We commission you to go and preach and teach the gospel of Jesus Christ." And they released me. And I am accountable to Jesus. I'm accountable to these men. I'm accountable to you. And I cannot nor will I ever minimize the Word of God, and nor must you. I want people sitting here who are willing to fight, who are willing to enter into the battle, who are willing to understand compromise is not an option, but our stance, our voice must be heard. And we have no choice but to take our stance in Christ. Our biblical integrity is at stake. It's a huge issue. Our conviction, our commitment to the Word of God is critical. It's time that every one of us in this room knows exactly what we believe and why we believe it. It should not be a difficult kind of thing. There should be no confusion about that. If anything, here is our sin, our apathy, our muted voices, our choice to not stand up and speak up. You know, Jeremiah gave us a word of prophecy in one statement. He said, "A sound of battle is in the land and of great destruction." That's true. There is the sound of battle, and the battle is against our culture. It's attacking our marriages, our families, our children, our youth, our church. The very substance of life is at war. And the body of Christ has not done well. I would not give us a high grade. We were called, and I'm so thankful for the 120 that stood up to pray and fast. I'm thankful that we spent 21 days together in praying, seeking God. What concerns me is that given how many there are of us that come throughout the day to this congregation in this church, this number should have been easily three times the amount without even breathing hard. And hearing some people share by way of testimony, "Well, I did it, but I forgot." Or, "Yeah, you're right, I should have, but didn't have time. That was a great idea. I think I'll do it next time." You and I cannot be and unbelievably excited about the numbers that in fact did pray and fast. I am thankful for that. But we must not think that that was necessarily the best. Because we need to stand up and we need to speak up. You've heard me say this before. The church is a sleeping giant. And we are asleep. The result of what would happen if the church stood up and rose up to its full height, it would be amazing what could happen and what could take place. If we would just come and realize it's not coming, it's here. We don't have to wait, it has started. And the very moral fiber, the righteous foundation of our society is crumbling away. And if we don't do it, who will? Well, there's lots of people who will. And the way they're going to do it is not the way that we really want it. It's time for us to share the story. It's time for us to serve our community. And in Acts chapter 20, it becomes clear how we're to do this, the way we're to do this. Because Paul says, listen, I have come with the same message. He's declared over and over again the same thing. And now that he's getting ready to leave, what he says and how he summarizes it becomes so important to us. Now, we don't have time to go through the entire chapter, but if we pick it up at verse 18, we see the beginning. And he basically says, here's the answer, be bold. Be bold in you, in your life, in your declaration, in your words, in how you live. He says, I've been bold. Look what he says, verse 18. He said, they arrived, he declared. You know that from the day I set foot in the province of Asia until now, I have done the Lord's work. Now he qualifies that humbly, yes, with tears. I have endured the trials, the battles, the war that came to me from the plots of the Jews. And he refers others. Now stop there and think about this is a statement of boldness. Don't misunderstand with tears. That jumped out at me. Because what I see here wasn't tears like, oh, I'm overwhelmed, or tears like, oh, how sad, or tears that we might cry in being in physical pain. I see boldness in him crying over the fact of the hard work and the anguish that he felt, the passion that he felt, the commitment that he felt. He's saying, humbly I came, this wasn't about me. I love you so much. I worked so hard, tears came. Because this is what this is about. God has instructed us to never quit, to never give up. And here's what Paul's saying, the salvation of every human being is so important that I would never want to miss one opportunity to share the message of Jesus. And we too need to come to a place that we understand that the salvation of every single human being is so critical, so important, that we would never want knowingly to miss an opportunity to share the story of Jesus, to share the story of the miraculous work of Jesus in us, to serve in that way. And Paul says, that's what I've been all about. And that's what we need to be about, to be bold in that declaration. And not give away as if, like someone said, well, I guess that's what Paul does. And do we have to be like Paul? Not exactly like him. But you have to live life as he declared it to us. We all are bold in our way, in how God has given you. Your personality, your ability, you are bold in Christ. And it's not always easy, is it, walking with Jesus? I've discovered something. Being a Christian doesn't solve or remove all the problems of my life. man, I wish I had known before I signed up. You know, I might have approached things a little differently. Because I don't know about you, but there are rough times. There are tears. There are joy. There are amazing moments. And there are significant challenges. But here's why I discovered tears come. But tears come out of passion, out of empathy, out of sympathy, out of compassion for the world around us. If you are not crying and feeling the passion, the anguish, the empathy, then it's time to ask God to ignite your heart. I've met people who it's like it's blank. They don't feel it. They have shut off their emotions. They have compartmentalized them into some corner of their life. And I have to tell you, that is not a good thing. That is not how God created us. But we are to feel, because the Word says over and over and over again, the Lord hears when we cry out. The Lord hears our tears. You know, I have found it interesting, of all the things that Jesus could have said when he first stepped into the synagogue to speak a word. You know, sometimes we forget that things are not by accident. Jesus didn't walk into the temple one day and go, yeah, let's do that one. Some of you kind of approach the word that way. I need a word from God. Whoa, that's not a good one. Okay, let's try it again. Jesus steps in, and let me just read this to you, Luke 4. He declares, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." I feel like I'm a little quiet right now for some reason, if you could help me out. "Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Now, the mistake we're going to make is we somehow think this is only physical healing. You would be wrong. This is about physical healing. It is about emotional healing. It is about spiritual healing. It is about relational healing. God has come and says, "I will heal a broken heart. I will come and set you free, not just those physically captive, but those who are emotionally captive. I have come to give you sight, not only those who are physically blind, but those who are spiritually blind. I will give you sight." And God says, "That's what I've called you to do." And Jesus wept over these things. Jesus wept. In John 11, we kid ourselves about the shortest verse in Scripture. He comes upon, you remember, Lazarus. He heard the news. He delayed his arrival. And there's basically a mourning going on according to Jewish tradition. There's a minyan that's been put together. And what we come upon is a traditional setting. And it says Jesus saw the weeping, and the Jews came with her weeping. And he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. He said, "Where have you laid him, Lazarus?" And they said, "Lord, come and see." And then it says Jesus wept. Why? Why would the Creator of all things weep? He does it again. I think we get an answer to this, because the second time we read a scripture is later on in Luke 19, and he comes closer to the cross at this point. In John 11, he's on the journey. In Luke 19, he's just around the corner. And as they came closer to Jerusalem and Jesus saw the city ahead, he began to cry. What's happening? In both incidences, I believe it's clear. In Lazarus, here is the Creator of the heaven and the earth standing right there in their midst, and they're crying. Why? All they could see was death when life was right there. The minute Jesus walked into the scene as the Messiah, as the God of heaven and earth, the crying could have stopped, because there would have been a declaration, He who can bring life is standing right here. And then it would have been easy because we know everything's going to be okay. But they didn't see that it was okay with Jesus right there. All they could see was death. Sometimes all we see is death when standing right next to us is the creator of all things, Jesus. He's on the hilltop overcoming on a journey to on the Mount of Olives, headed down to Jerusalem to the East Gate. This is a time in Luke when there is the declaration of Hosanna. We call it Palm Sunday. And at that moment, there's this direction. Everyone's looking to the city right now, to Jerusalem, just like they do today. When Jews pray, Orthodox Jews, Hasidic Jews, they pray facing the city. Wherever they are in the world, they face the city. Muslims do the same thing. They face the Dome of the Rock, wherever they are. And they face the city. I'm going to tell you something. There's no power in the city. There's no power at the Dome of the Rock. There's just a rock. I've seen it. It is just a rock. There's nothing about it other than it's a rock. But yet they all go that direction. And let me tell you why Jesus wept. Because standing right there as they're looking the wrong way, he is standing there, and literally the God of all life is right there. And where are they looking? To the city rather than looking to Jesus. And we do the same thing. We look everywhere else rather than to Jesus. We look to the government. We look to some kind of other leadership. We look to some other social system. We look all over the place when standing right there next to us is life himself. His name is Jesus. And he weeps when we look the wrong way. And some of you are looking the wrong way. What's going to save us and win the battle is not going to be our cleverness, our abilities. It's going to be by the power of God. The word even says that we will win this battle because it's God's battle. It says it in a number of places. I have one example in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, and it declares so clearly where the battle is. And it tells us, if you could give me Chronicles, please. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, say it with me, but God's. Say it again, but God's. And sometimes you have to say that. You face something that is a great trial. And you have to say, this battle, this situation, this event is really not mine, although I'm living it. Make no mistake, when there's a battle, you're in the middle of it. But what this statement tells us is, how are we going to win? Because it's God and by the power of the Lord. Look what it says. It goes on in verse 18 and through 38. It says, and Paul says, yet I never shrank from telling you the truth. He never held back. We must never hold back. He says, either publicly or in your homes. And here it is. I've had one message. And he says, for Jews and Gentiles alike. In other words, I've had one message for everybody. And here it is. My message is the necessity of turning from sin and turning to God and of faith in our Lord Jesus. One basic message, our message. The message we communicate to the world around us. There is only one simple message. Turn from sin. That is the answer. Turn from sin. What do I do next? Turn to God. Simple. Turn to God. What do I do? Then receive and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be bold in your message. Be bold in your declaration. We are at war, and the message ought to come clearer from every one of us. You need to stop your sin, turn from it, turn to God, and receive Jesus. Believe in Jesus, who is the Savior and the Lord of all creation. And then Paul makes it clear, be bold and be courageous. And now, he says, verse 22, I'm going to Jerusalem, drawn there irresistibly by the Holy Spirit, not knowing what awaits me, except, don't you hate the word except? That the Lord, that the Holy Spirit has told me in city after city that jail and suffering lie ahead. What a powerful statement. Look what he says here. I know that I am called to keep going. And the next step is Jerusalem. I am convinced that deep inside Paul, he kind of figured the end is coming. He could sense it. I believe the Spirit of God was giving him a heads up. He could have turned and gone the other way. He could have easily gone the other direction. He even acknowledges the fact that he says, look it, everywhere I've gone, I mean, here's the job description. Follow Jesus and go to jail. Follow Jesus and get beat up occasionally. Follow Jesus and get whipped. I mean, if you read that job description, how many would sign up? I mean, a lot of us wouldn't. And Paul's saying, that's been my life. But look what he says. He answers for us how he does all this. But my life is worth nothing unless I use it for doing the work assigned me by the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, my life isn't worth anything unless I do what God has called me to do. You need to awake to the fact that that is where our worth and we are worth because of Jesus and Christ in us, right? Well, then fulfill the call of God in you. Do what God's called you to do. If God's called you to be a teacher, then be a teacher and be worthy of your calling. And do it because God's called you to do that. If God's called you to work in the shipyard and work on electronics, then what an amazing call of God. And you do that because you realize my life is worth nothing unless I use it doing the work assigned to me by the Lord Jesus. And you've been assigned a responsibility. You've been assigned a work. And while you think what you're doing is it, Paul says, but let me tell you what this is all about. The work is, look what it says, telling others the good news about God's wonderful kindness and love. Well, I thought my work was putting electronics together. No. That's the assignment that God uses so you can do the work God's called you to do. And the work is telling others the good news about God's wonderful kindness and love. In every situation. And he says, be courageous in this. Be courageous in the work of God. In other words, when you're a courageous person, you know you're willing to risk your life to do whatever is right. And that's exactly what Paul did. He risked his life over and over and over again to do what was right. The Word of God is full of examples of people who willingly risked their life to do the right thing, who were willing to risk their comfort, willing to risk their lifestyle, willing to risk whatever it was to do the right thing. Esther and Mordecai, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel, Jeremiah. The Word is full of men and women who took a stand to do what was right, even though it might mean a high price. They were willing to risk their life to do what was right for God. Courageous people are willing to risk their reputation to do what is right. It isn't about what the world says. We don't let the world define us. It doesn't matter that public policy says same-sex marriage is now legal. It doesn't mean it's right. Nothing has changed in the Word of God. the Word of God is not being rewritten. And we don't live like it's being rewritten. We live because the Word of God tells us, here is the standard. And yet we live in a world where a lot of believers today, because laws are changing, because of the way things are taking place, are now living differently. Let me be clear, you're wrong. Just because something was voted on, just because something was legislated, doesn't mean it's okay. And there may be a need to be courageous, and you may need to risk a reputation and do what is right. You know, I was thinking of Joseph. Joseph, the disciple, he was kind of a secret disciple. He was the head, he was part of the Jewish council. He was the guy, you might recall, in the New Testament, that after Jesus had died, he asked for the body of Jesus so he could put it in his tomb. Now you got to think about that. He risked his reputation. He was part of the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. And everyone knew he went up and said to some Roman official, I would like the body of Jesus so I can bury him in my tomb. Now, you've got to understand, everyone around him who were his buddies in the Jewish council were looking and saying, are you nuts? What are you doing? Let his body lay out there and rot. But he didn't. And we know from history, he risked and lost a lot to do the right thing. Are you willing to risk even your reputation to do what is right? Courageous people are bold in representing Jesus. We represent God and we stand out with a boldness and a courageousness that says, I will represent the mission of Jesus in everything that I do without apology, without embarrassment, without feeling shame. He goes on and Paul says, and now I know that none of you to whom I have preached the kingdom, and here it is, will ever see me again. He says, these are my last words to you. So let me say plainly that I've been faithful. No one's damnation can be blamed on me, for I didn't shrink from declaring all that God wants for you. Now, I'm not comparing myself to the Apostle Paul. I am nowhere near. But I got to tell you something, I've never shrank from telling you the way it is. And if you do not choose to live the right way, it's on you. If you choose to go down a path, then that is your choice. But we have made the way clear. We have shown you the person that can do amazing things in your life. And his name is Jesus. And the way to live is by the Word of God. If you choose to do it otherwise, then the consequences are on you. And blame no one else but yourself. It has nothing to do with anything but you have made a choice to do the wrong thing or to ignore the right way. He says, now, beware. Beware. Be sure that you feed and shepherd God's flock, his church purchased with his blood, over whom the Holy Spirit has anointed or appointed you as elders. He says, I know full well that false teachers like vicious wolves will come in among you after I leave, not sparing the flock. Even some of you will distort the truth in order to draw a following. That is true today. And so the word is, watch out. Watch out. Remember the 3 years I was with you, my constant watch and care over you night and day, and there it is, my many tears for you. He says very simply, keep watch, be on guard. Be bold. Be courageous. Keep watch. Be on guard. Because the day is here. The battle is now. We're at war. When we gather around the dinner table and we're at Thanksgiving, however we're going to do that, we ask God for boldness and courageousness. We ought to be declarative of who we are around the table this year. We ought to be more specific about being watchful and being on guard. We ought to be more powerful in who we are. Romans tells us very plainly, listen, another reason for right living is that you know how late it is. Time is running out. Okay, I did not write this. God did. Time is running out. Wake up. Interesting term. Wake up. For the coming of our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is almost gone. The day of salvation will soon be here. Okay, so don't live in darkness. Okay, so giving all this, don't live in darkness. What does that mean? Get rid of your evil deeds. Shed them like dirty clothes. And clothe yourselves with the armor of right living. Oh man, we talked about the armor of God. Right? A lot of you reflect on Ephesians. This is the armor of right living. Put it on. Because if you put that on, it will protect you. It will change your life. Things will be different when you live right. And quit pretending that you're ignorant. Live right. Clothe yourselves in the armor of right living as those who live in the light. We should be decent and true in everything we do so that everyone can approve of our behavior. Okay, let me be specific. The Word of God says, don't participate in wild parties, getting drunk, in adultery, immoral living, or in fighting and jealousy. This speaks to every one of us. And you might be thinking, well, I don't get in wild parties. You know, I don't know that to be necessarily true. I've heard stories. I've had 23 years of hearing your story. Some of you get into wild parties. Not how you think it is, but you do the wrong thing. You have done the wrong thing. Getting drunk. You may not be stumbling drunk, but you get intoxicated. Adultery, oh, all the time. I hear it all the time. Well, I didn't have sex. Doesn't mean you didn't have adultery. Because there's a lot of different ways of having an adulterous relationship. It doesn't have to be with a human being. You can commit adultery in your idol worship. You can commit adultery in a lot of ways. You can be adulterous to God. Immoral living. Wow, that covers a lot, doesn't it? Listen, I'm not here to beat you up. I'm here to warn you. I love you. I care about you. And you know what? It's got to change. Living a Christian life is certainly challenging, but it is possible. The Word says right living is possible. Fighting and jealousy. Man, talk about, we see that a lot. Let the Lord Jesus Christ take control of you. And don't think of ways to indulge your evil desires. I just heard the story of someone who, and I have to tell you, I'm not surprised by the story. I'm surprised by the individual. But turns out this individual has been living a secret life for about 10 years and has fooled a lot of people. Fooled them to thinking that their life was a life of decent living and following Jesus. And it's now come out. It's not true. And I thought of all the things that went into indulging evil desires with this situation. We need each other. The accountability is important. Listen, this only works when you're open to other people. You scare me if you live in isolation. If you're unwilling to be a part of a small group, if you're unwilling to let other people in your life, I want you to know up front, you scare me. Because I'm pretty convinced that you're doing something you shouldn't be doing. Because you know what? It's not about your personality. It's about your hiding. When people run from me, I'm concerned about you. When you avoid your pastor, I'm concerned about you. When you avoid others around you, I'm concerned about you. Because it's probably a good indication that you aren't doing things very well. You're not fooling anybody. I'm warning you. I'm asking you, don't let this take root in your life. There is a way to live the right way. Paul is nailing it down. It's a simple message. Turn from sin. Turn to God. Believe and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And then live life. Clothe yourself in right living. Can you say amen to that? This is the time to do it. Now, we are at war. And it doesn't matter. At the end, we win. Because at the end will be a new beginning. And we win.